I'm at the bottom of 59, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. I'm going to touch lightly on the terminology. It is called the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Table in these Corinthian passages. The meaning comes out perhaps in the contrast where Paul says to the Corinthians who are abusing the Lord's Table, "Eat in your own houses," he says. "You're not having the Lord's Supper, it's your own supper." Seems to speak of the institution, of the origin of the supper as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ and thus as belonging to Him. Communion, the word communion or fellowship or participation is used in 1 Corinthians 10:16, as we have seen in the past. It's where that word, good word, comes from for the Lord's Supper. We could call it Eucharist. I know we might have a tendency not to do that because of Roman Catholic abuse, but it's a perfectly good name. It means thanksgiving, and it is a time for the giving of thanks. It rehearses the fact that Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, and so forth. So the name itself, is nothing wrong with the name. The breaking of the bread is the reference to it in Acts 2, and later on in the book of Acts, perhaps chapter 20, which speaks of the actual physical institution by Jesus and breaking the loaf. Institution, page 60. The Lord Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper. And we have four passages. Notice none in the Gospel of John. John doesn't mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels in 1 Corinthians 11, and they match up like this. Matthew and Mark's accounts, all three of the Gospels, institution of the Lord's Supper accounts, are given in two chapters from the end of the Gospel. So in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we've got the words, "This is my body," and "This is my blood of the covenant," of the covenant, or something close to that. In the Luke 22 account and 1 Corinthians 11, we have, "This is my body." We have an addition, "Do this in remembrance of me." We'll talk about that concept in a little bit. In general, I have found it has more meaning than most people realize. It's more than just a mental activity. And also, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Paul in 1 Corinthians and Luke in chapter 22 of his gospel both mentioned that. So the main thing is to see that Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper. That is indispensable for there being a sacrament. It must be instituted by God, and the new covenant by God the Son. Passover background. Many of you have gone to a Jewish Christian Passover celebration, probably at some time in your Christian experience. Probably, unless the people were very careful, they did a more modern Passover service than that of the first century. It was a very bare bones affair, and from I. Howard Marshall's book Last Supper and Lord's Supper and Joachim Jeremias's The Eucharistic Words of Jesus, I have gleaned the 13 or perhaps 14 steps to that more primitive Jewish Passover. In parentheses, I have listed places where the Gospels make contact with this first century Jewish Passover service. Obviously, the Gospels weren't given to us that we might be able to recover every aspect of it. That wasn't important. So, for a while, the first 6 points are not even listed in the Gospel. But they are in ancient Jewish Passover services. The meal began with thanksgiving, with the Kiddush, for the feast day itself, and specifically for the first cup of wine. A number of cups were given. This explains Luke's order, by the way. The other Gospels have, Matthew and Mark have, bread and cup. The reader of Luke for the first time can be perplexed. He has cup, bread, cup. Well, he's got two of the four cups at the first century Passover meal. The first cup was then drunk. This cup is not mentioned anywhere in our literature. A preliminary course was served, hors d'oeuvres, greens, herbs, with a special Hariseth sauce. I think it was a sweet and sour sauce. The main course was then served, and the Hallel were sung. We know at least it involved, these are psalms of praise to God from the Psalter. At least it involves Psalm 113. We're not sure whether it also involves Psalm 114. Later on in the meal, at the end, at least Psalms 115 to 118 were sung. Maybe 114 to 118. So I'm listing places where there is some uncertainty. But it's not that big a deal. They're singing from this part of the Psalter, at least the first Psalm 113. The Haggadah was then recited by the president of the feast, usually the father of the family. That is the Passover story from Exodus chapter 12. The second cup was drunk, and this began the actual partaking of the main course. Luke 22 and verse 17 records this second cup. And this is why Luke has a cup before the bread, as well as one after the bread. Luke alone mentions the second cup. Thanksgiving is then made, given for the bread. By the way, presumably Jesus followed this traditional service, and he only altered it in two places. Peter and Andrew and James and John, from the time they were little boys, would remember many Passover services. And the details were pretty much the same as Jesus did on this particular night. Jesus took the place of the father of the family, of the president of the feast, and nothing new has been done yet. Okay? It's all the same. Nothing new. Their father said the same words, and the same foods were served, basically, and so forth. But here is a difference. At the time of the thanksgiving for the bread, that was the same. The breaking of the bread, that was the same. Its distribution was the same, and all took part. We have these shocking words. This is my body. They never heard their father say that. Okay? It's a shock to them. Think about what that meant. Think about what that meant to them at the time and what it means in 2020 hindsight. The main course was then eaten. Roasted lamb or kid, herbs and fruit puree. The third cup was drunk, the so-called cup of blessing. This is the cup, this is the communion cup, okay? Not the first or second cup or the fourth. We have a reference to that in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Where Paul says, the cup of blessing that we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The very name is given there. This too was done by their fathers year after year at the Passover ceremony in their homes. But here is an astonishing difference. The only other difference is when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whoa, Daddy never said that. What's the meaning of that? Thanksgiving was then given for the third cup and for the meal as a whole. This too is recorded in the Scriptures. Later on, we know that Jewish families had dessert at this point, at this 12th place, top of 61. Apparently, in the first century, it's not sure, but apparently it was omitted. I have some notes here in the margin. Obviously, this meal did not take place in the Peterson household. Ah, mother tries to get by without dessert, but she is outmanned. With four sons and a hungry husband, she gets outvoted every time. We must have dessert or it's not a genuine meal, we would insist. 13, the Hallel is sung, the rest of the Hallel. Hallel was Psalms 113 and 118. So either 14, if it wasn't sung earlier, or at least 15 through 18 would now be sung. We have that recorded in the Gospels. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. That's what we're talking about here. It is debatable whether there was a fourth cup in the first century. Already by the, I'm guessing here, I think it's the second century, we learn of a fourth cup, but we're not sure whether there was a fourth cup. Okay, what's the newness? It's Jesus' words. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Or Matthew's rendition, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. What's the meaning? I don't think they could take it in, okay? I think they were shocked. They didn't understand any of this that's going on, including his predictions of his death and resurrection. And I don't think they could take it in. But the meaning is surely union with Christ. This is my body, he says. And he tells them then to ingest it. This is my blood. Partake of it. Is this not picturing their union with him? Their sharing in the benefits of his death and resurrection to come? Again, they couldn't have figured it out ahead of time, I don't think. But later on, after his resurrection, no doubt this was one of the things he explained to them in the 50 days before his ascension to the Father. Did you find that helpful to go over that first century meal? Don't you see, too, how some of the more recent ones have gotten glamorized? It's quite curious to me, as Jewish history developed, you know, the three wafers, and the middle one is taken out and broken? That's incredible to me. I would say, I guess, that God's providence led in Jewish history to have a picture of the gospel and the crucifixion of the second person of the Trinity. I don't know how to explain it otherwise, but that does not go back this early at all. It seems to be a development in medieval Judaism. I can tell you what, the rabbis weren't trying to make the gospel come through. Like, I'm sure of that. Perhaps God was. Significance of the supper. The significance of a Lord's Supper pertains to the past, the present, and the future. And may your own celebration of the Lord's Supper be richer as a result of our studies tonight. The past. The background is the Old Testament Passover. After all, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the last Passover meal he had with his disciples. The Old Testament Passover was a memorial, a commemoration of the great redemptive act of God. Those verses use the very word to commemorate God's passing over of the Israelite homes and not striking their firstborn of human beings and animals. The Lord's Supper, secondly, was instituted at the Passover. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, and so forth, Jesus said. Christ, our Passover lamb, I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 5:7, has been sacrificed. Here Paul indicates that the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, is a prefiguration of Christ. Remember, the Old Testament predicted the coming one, the Messiah, in words as in prophecies, but also in institutions and persons and events which themselves were predictive of Christ. Here, the Passover lamb or kid is an acted prophecy, if you will, of the Lamb of God who would come and shed his blood and take away the sins of the world. Now, we eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. Doesn't this simply mean we rehearse the history lesson in our minds? No. It means that, but it means more than that. Because in the Scriptures, the whole notion of remembrance is more significant than merely using our minds to remember events. So, for example, God is said to remember in Exodus 2 and verse 24, end of 23, Exodus 2:23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Friends, this doesn't mean that God had forgotten. Okay? The meaning is, he had compassion for them, and he began to act on their behalf in response to their pleas to him. In the same way, in Psalm 103 in verse 2, it doesn't use the word remember, but it uses the negative, do not forget the benefits of the Lord. Okay? Are you with me? Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's the same, it's the equivalent thing of as saying, remember his benefits. Now, what's going on in Psalm 103? does he merely want some cerebral activity going on? He wants that, but it's not merely a mental recollection that he wants. He wants the Israelites to involve their whole persons. Yes, in thinking about the mighty acts of God. In this context, his loving kindness and his forgiveness of their sins, but he wants an involvement of their whole beings. In the same way when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he did mean for us to rehearse the facts of the cross and his passion. But he also meant for us to respond with our whole beings, to love him with our minds and our hearts, to dedicate our lives to him. Meditate on that biblical concept of remembrance. And it will increase our own worship of the Lord at the Lord's Supper. One more truth under this notion of the past. The Lord's Supper, as significant with relation to the past, is, as we've seen a number of times, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is thus a proclamation of the death of Christ, a proclamation of the gospel. It is a proclamation of the atonement of the death of Christ. It's preaching the significance of this past event. Can we limit the supper to having significance vis-a-vis the past? Oh no. It also has significance in the present and the future as well. The supper, in fact, in the present, is a communion, a participation, a sharing in the benefits of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" Now, he shed his blood in the past, but the supper now in the present enables us to partake of him. "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Again, his body was broken in the past, but our ceremony in the present communicates the benefits of his past sacrifice to us. "Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." This is more than just a mental exercise. I'll say it again. It is having fellowship with a living person. It is communing with him. It is feeding on him, if you will. He is the risen Christ, the true minister of the supper. Don't get nervous here. I'm not being overly sacramental. Couldn't you call the Lord Jesus the true minister in the preaching of the gospel? In exactly the same way, here the visible word has the Lord Jesus as the true minister, the ultimate minister, whose representative is the human minister. It is appropriating by faith the blessing signified by the bread and wine. When I say Zwinglianism is incomplete, I do not mean to put down our human response. Rather, I mean to establish it. Only when we see God as the primary actor, in fact, Christ as the primary actor, and ourselves then as responding to his overtures, responding to his grace, can we really see the true significance of our response. The words, "This is my body," have been interpreted in four ways, as you know from your Burkhoff reading. In Roman Catholic theology, a miracle, an invisible miracle is said to take place. A change of the substance, a transubstantiation. Outwardly, the elements remain the same. Inwardly, an invisible miracle occurs. According to Lutheran theology, because of the transference of Jesus' divine qualities to his human nature in the resurrection of the dead, his body could be said to be everywhere present, including present in the supper. By virtue of the communication of attributes, Lutheran theology believes in the omnipresence, the ubiquity of the physical body of Christ. And thus there's a bodily presence in, with, and under the bread. Reformed Christians hold that the spiritual presence of Christ is what is signified by the words, "This is my body." The spiritual presence of the glorified Christ, whose body is not everywhere present, but is at the right hand of God the Father. The spiritual presence of the glorified Christ is mediated to the believing participants by the Holy Spirit. Zwinglians, of course, teach there is a mere representation of Christ's death. The supper pertains to the past, to the present, and also to the future. Jesus gave hints of this in the Gospels when he said, "I will not partake of this fruit of the vine with you again until I do so in my Father's kingdom." You with me? And then there's our favorite verse on these matters, 1 Corinthians 11:26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again," is the thought. The word "again" is not there, but the thought is there. Thus the supper points to the future and to the consummation of the supper, if you will, even as the last Jewish Passover that Jesus celebrated was the first Lord's Supper. We might say the last Lord's Supper will be that which is referred to in Revelation 19:9, that eschatological feast that the prophets spoke of, the wedding supper of the Lamb. At that time, our communion, if you will be complete, because we will no longer worship the invisible Lord Jesus Christ, invisible to us, but we will be in his very presence. Any comments or questions on the significance of the supper with reference to the past, the present, and the future? I hope really that your own worship will increase, that you will love the Lord better the next time you participate in the Lord's Supper. I have found that the whole notion of the word and ordinance going together is so important, and I think we have failed in our American evangelical churches, by and large, by regarding the Lord's Supper as something that's tacked on, that's not an integral part of the service, and that has very little meaning. Because of that, why not sometimes preach on the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Why not give some time? Why not build the whole service around it and give real meaning and explain all these types of things that we have been speaking of together? The observance of the supper, let's think of it in terms of frequency, liturgy, ministers, and communicants. Frequency, we are not given a command in the New Testament as to how often we should observe the supper. The "as often as," 1 Corinthians 11:25-26, I won't read it again, I've read it too many times. The "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup" points to a recurrent and unceasing observance. Not unceasing in the sense that we never get up from the Lord's table, but unceasing in the fact that we never stop having it again until Jesus comes back. So it's recurrent and unceasing. The practice historically reflects the theology. So in the Middle Ages, when it was regarded as a fearsome thing, an awesome miracle that takes place, and you better not mishandle it or you're going to be struck in judgment by God, there had to be laws made, civil laws, that obligated the parishioners to take it once a year, because they didn't want to take it. They were afraid. In a Zwinglian scheme, where it is downplayed in significance, it is sometimes celebrated in quarterly fashion, four times a year. John Calvin never got what he wanted here, but he was in favor of a weekly Lord's Supper service because he understood it as invigorating our union with Christ. Elements and actions. We have fruit of the vine, oftentimes grape juice instead of wine, for understandable purposes in our own culture, and bread are common elements. Eating and drinking is the action. There's Old Testament background here in the covenantal meals of Exodus 24 and verse 11, for example. And Deuteronomy 27:7, Exodus 24:11. In recent years, I have studied the doctrine of hell, as many of you know. I'm delighted to tell you I'm starting to study the doctrine of heaven. And in my Eternal Destiny seminar, we studied a few passages in Old and New Testaments that speak of it. I was just amazed to find, nestled back here in the midst of the law in Exodus 24, a wonderful heaven passage. Exodus 24:9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. What a statement. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. I think I'm reading the book of Revelation. It's incredible, isn't it? But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Here's a communal meal. It speaks of fellowship with God. It is some Old Testament background for the eating and drinking of communion, which according to 1 Corinthians 10, our second favorite verse is 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, where we participate in the body and blood of Christ in the meal. And also the loaf of bread image speaks of us as being one. That is, the supper speaks of union with Christ. And also it speaks of union of believer with believer, because we are joined to each other when we are joined to Christ. So there is communion, vertical and horizontal in nature. Liturgy. The liturgy is derived from Christ's own example, the actual worship service itself, and repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, 29:3, the words of institution should be given. I agree. Without the word, there is no sacrament. Remember, the words of institution should be read. The consecration of the elements should be done with prayer. The taking up of the elements, and then the distribution of both kinds, both the bread and the wine, to the people. So four parts, according to the Westminster Confession: words of institution, consecration of the elements, setting them apart from their common use with prayer, the taking of the elements, and then the distribution of the same. Ministers. Sacraments are means of grace. Again, your notion of ministers, along with some of these other things, will depend upon your theology of the Lord's Supper. But sacraments, in my understanding, are means of grace, subordinate to the Word. So it is fitting for ministers of the Word to celebrate the sacraments. Administration, at least in Presbyterian polity, is restricted to ministers of the Word. The reason is good order and not sacerdotal power. Communicants are cautioned against partaking unworthily. This is one of the two ceremonies of the New Covenant. And covenants have blessings. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we partake. Covenants also carry curses. 1 Corinthians 11, people were sick and even sleeping, a euphemism for death, because of their abuses at the Lord's table. There's a caution against partaking unworthily, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and following. There's a caution against not discerning the body, 1 Corinthians 11, 29. There is an urging of self-examination, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Salvation is, of course, a prerequisite for participating in the Lord's Supper. Are there any final questions or comments? Yes, sir. Okay, the comment is made. Remembering my previous outrageous comment about the soda and potato chips in the church basement and so forth, that are we obligated to use wine, and is it wrong to use grape juice? We know for a fact that the wine that they customarily drank was greatly diluted, so our grape juice is not far, far from it. I would say we're not obligated, as long as we do have genuine fruit of the vine. I don't have answers to the missionary question as to what do you do in certain cultures where they don't have anything like this. I guess you get as close a parallel as you can get. But because of the problem of alcoholism in our country and people being set off by one drink, I would regard churches as obligated at least having a couple little cups that somebody could take and not have take alcohol. I would say that. I would understand that we're not bound to have to duplicate the type of bread they had or the exact specification of alcohol content and so forth. I think that is maybe beside the point. Yes? Is there a scriptural command about whether you use crackers or one loaf and so forth? I would say there's no command. I would say we ought to think through the symbolism, though, and if possible, a common loaf. Now, our churches get too big, you can't do it. But that is a beautiful symbol, according to 1 Corinthians 10, of the fact that we all belong to Christ. So it's desirable, but not commanded. Let me let you go. I do thank you again for your good attention. Somebody in the break said that I seem to be enjoying this. I am, and in large measure, it is because of you. I thank you very much. Go in peace.